start in Hebrews 11, verse 8, and read a little bit about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here. So I'll just start reading. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, as he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So we've got some good summary there of what we're going to be working through here now. And so we're going to start with Abraham. Where did Abraham begin? Geographically. Ur. Is that what I heard? Yes. Where is Ur? Ur of the Chaldeans, that's right. So this is more like Babylon-esque area. So he first migrates out of there to Haran, which is like north of the Promised Land proper. And who does he bring with him?
His father.
Okay, good. Any other name that is a big name that we often think of? Lot, yeah, absolutely. Lot's his nephew. Of course, he brings, you know, his wife, and there's other people brought, but I think helpful to mention his nephew Lot as well. And so, you know, first they move from Ur of the Chaldeans, they settle for a time in Haran, and there is when, you know, God ultimately calls him to go to the Promised Land. And I'm going to mention or have us look at a couple passages here about that covenant and that call in a moment. But maybe I might mention first, this is after they come into the Promised Land. You might remember Abraham and Lot end up settling in different parts of the land. And interesting little event is that Lot gets captured, needs to be rescued. And I always think this would be a great movie. You know, like Saving Private Ryan, when they go and, you know, they rescue, you know, this would be an interesting movie. But nonetheless, Abraham goes and amazingly military victory to save Lot and a bunch of others. And it's at this point, after that, when he meets a very important and interesting person, Melchizedek. Now you might remember Melchizedek from Hebrews, right? What do we learn about Melchizedek in Hebrews? Anybody remember?
No beginning and no ending.
Yeah, there's no mention of his beginning or ending in there, which Hebrews uses in a typological sense to think of one who looks like Christ who has no beginning, no end, and that's because there's a psalm that connects Christ with Melchizedek. Which psalm is that? 110. Yeah, Psalm 110. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In other words, not a Levitical priest. We haven't even got to a Levitical priest yet, right? Like, Levitical priests come from You go, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, or actually Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's got his 12 sons. Levi's one of them. They'll eventually come into the promised land and eventually set up the Levitical priesthood. But this is long before that, right? Long before the Levitical priesthood. Long before Sinai at this point. And so Abraham meets up with Melchizedek, who is a king and a priest, and I would argue as well a prophet. But very clearly that is a king and a priest. And something interesting happens there in terms of a worship. What does Abraham do?
Abraham gives him tithes.
Yeah, he tithes to Melchizedek. So it's interesting, some have suggested tithing as an act of worship is something that's instituted under the Mosaic Covenant, and therefore, as a ceremonial law under the Mosaic Covenant, has now passed away for us in the New Covenant in terms of worship. But just to remind you guys, this is long before the Mosaic Covenant, right? So this is kind of more along the lines of, think of the Sabbath. Yeah, the Sabbath is instituted, that's not the right word, it's part of the Mosaic Covenant, right? The keeping of it. But the Sabbath came back right at the creation, right? 6 days and a rest. And so you might sometimes refer to like the Sabbath as a sort of creation ordinance. Tithing is much more a sort of creation ordinance than something that's just unique to the Mosaic economy. And in fact, it's other patriarchs as well that we see doing tithing. So this is the first historical reference to it rather early in the Bible to the practice of tithing, and therefore it predates the Mosaic Covenant. And so again, going back into the priest idea, Jesus comes as a priest, not of a Levitical order, but on something that Hebrew says is bigger, transcends the Levitical order, this Melchizedekian order. That's a sort of an aside here about Melchizedek. I thought we needed to note that for now here. Let's turn our Bibles to Genesis 12. I think it's important as we're going through the patriarchs to understand that this is a big turning point in redemptive history. This is a big turning point in redemptive history. So think about the relationship of humans with God. We've seen some humans calling on the name of the Lord, right? We've seen Abel and Seth and that whole Seth's line, right? Calling on the name of the Lord. We've also seen the opposite. We've seen Cain and his descendants really being more like the offspring of the serpent. We saw at the time of Noah, right, that Noah, he was calling on the name of the Lord, but most people weren't, right? And so at this point now, after the Tower of Babel, right, people are off doing whatever, and how will redemption come to the world? And before, we saw the first hope of redemption where? Where's the first hope of redemption in the Bible?
Genesis 3.
Genesis 3:15, right? The seed of the woman, conquering the seed of the serpent. And so they're looking for that. They're identifying with that. And now we see, beginning with Abraham and the covenant made with Abraham, this is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. We see the plan of redemption beginning to take focus in one particular family, but never with the idea that it would only be for one particular family. Because look here at Genesis 12. This is 1 through 3. Caleb, why don't you read 12, 1 through 3?
Then the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed."
Now, like any good story, right, we do it today. We craft stories, right, and we we let you know a little up front, and you get a little bit more, and a little bit more, and then the big reveal happens, right? And then, I understand. Well, with the plan of redemption, he's begun to tell us things that we could hope in, right? But a little bit more is given, a little bit more is given. And so here, as this plan of redemption is now going to particularly take a focus through Abraham and his offspring, right? Abraham and his offspring is God's chosen people here. And yet, look at what it says. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know, Galatians picks up on that, right? And points that the offspring there is ultimately Jesus. And in Jesus, are all the families of the earth blessed? That's right. So that the language in the New Testament of us being sons of Abraham and daughters of Sarah is this spiritual connection we have into this very covenant. Right? This very covenant lays in our heritage, in our background. And so it would be through Christ that this ultimately finds its fruition and fulfillment to us. Now here the promise is put in very basic terms. What does he say he's going to give them? God's going to give Abraham?
Land,
that's right. He's going to take him and bring him to a land, right? And what else?
I'll make you a great nation.
Great nation, yeah. And I'm going to put just for help, offspring. You know, great nation. As I've also said elsewhere, maybe it's easy to remember a place and a people. And I put it that way because that gets at the heart of it. That gets at the heart of what's being promised, which allows this to be seen in its greatest light as simply something beyond simply a plot of land in the promised land, and something simply beyond genetic descent. Because in Romans 9, right, not all Israel is truly Israel, and there have been some who have been genetically descended from Abraham that aren't really of Abraham, and there have been some who haven't been genetically descended from Abraham who are now sons and daughters of Abraham. But God fulfills the Abrahamic covenant through that, grafting some in as he removes others, so that we who are in Christ, who are therefore in Abraham, we are the chosen people of God. And so that's from the place, and we read that in Hebrews, the notion of the place, that while they come into the promised land and do secure ultimately that earthly plot of land over time, that it was nonetheless looking to a greater city, a greater inheritance. The earthly promised land was but a type, a placeholder for something far greater to come. And that ultimate place then looks forward to the new creation, the new Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven in the return of Christ that Revelation talks so much about. So, let's see this reaffirmed in Genesis 15. Genesis 15. And look, starting at verses 4 through 6. I'll read it. It says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. And he counted it to him as righteousness." So it's important to recognize, I haven't taken you through all the details of Abraham's life yet, but this question of how can a great offspring come from him if he's without child, and Abraham's thinking it's going to be just through his servant that his nation, that his kingdom would build. And God says, no, from your own offspring, and elsewhere through Abraham and Sarah specifically, and he believes, and God counts it to him as righteousness. And the New Testament says this is recognizing the notion of justification by faith, right? That how are we going to be right before God? It's going to be by trusting in God. And so, you know, in the very beginning, right after the fall, they had to trust in the one who promised, the seed of the woman would come and give us salvation. They had to trust in the God who, we didn't talk about it then, but who had made the garments to cover their nakedness. They had to trust in the God who atones and who redeems. And, as history went down, right, Noah and his descendants would be able to say, we're trusting in the God who saved us from the flood, who preserved our lives and redeemed us out of a world of wickedness. And now Abraham, right, I'm trusting in the God who has called me out of the land of my forefathers to be a set apart people. Elsewhere in the scriptures, it talks about how Abraham's family had worshipped idols. And he's being brought out of that. And he's being brought into a place to worship the one true God. And with these promises held out, in Genesis 15, go down to 13, verse 13 here, Genesis 15. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What's that talking about there? Anyone catch what it's talking about?
The conquest.
And what were you saying?
Yeah, that when they came back, they would have to conquest, overcome the wicked nations that were there, and God was going to leave those wicked nations alone. And if they didn't repent, they would keep getting more and more wicked until God finally said, kill them all.
That's right. And related to that, so there's also a reference here to a long period of time. Where were they at during that long period of time?
Egypt,
yeah. So there's a reference here, the prophetic reference to them having to sojourn in Egypt for a season out of the promised land, and then they're going to come back. And why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. This is hard for modern people to think about, but the reason why God had them wipe out the Amorites, which is just another reference to all those Canaanite peoples in the promised land, is because they were so utterly, utterly wicked. Utterly wicked, and God gives them time and time and time. And essentially here it's saying, I'm going to give them more time, and they're going to pile up more and more iniquity, and then I'll come and have you wipe them out. As a form of the beginning of God's final day of judgment, already ahead of time. So anyways, so Abraham is given these promises. We just read a little bit of the promises. There's other references we could go to as well. But Abraham is having to be patient, and he's having to wait for the promise because he's getting older and older, still no son. So Abraham, as much as we call him the father of faith, we want to, you know, the Sunday school lesson, the kids' Sunday school lesson, we just call him the father of faith, right? But we need to be a little bit more nuanced as we look at the details. Did he have perfect faith? How do we know he didn't have perfect? How do we know that he struggled in his own faith? Danielle? That's right. You were thinking right. That's what I was thinking too. So Ishmael is a great example, right? So Abraham, and the promise is going to be through Abraham and Sarah, but there, that's not happening. And so he and Sarah say, why don't you have a child through her maidservant, Hagar? What's that?
Sarah gave it to him. Sarah was the idea.
That's right. That's right. It was Sarah's idea, yeah. Through Hagar, the maidservant. And so they have, Abraham has a child with Hagar, Ishmael. And God said, no, that's not going to be the one. That's not going to be the one that the promise goes through. And this is now in Romans 9, when it says not all Israel is Israel. This is one example of reference that just because you're from the line of Abraham, or even Jacob, or whatnot, not all of Abraham are descendants of this promise. Ishmael is not going to be the one that God fulfills the promise that he gave here, this Abrahamic covenant through. And so God says it's going to be through Sarah. Now, by the way, that's Genesis 16 as we work our way through here. So then we come to Genesis 17. And this is also a very important passage. Genesis 17 is when you get the covenant sign of circumcision. So as a way to further God to further seal his promises, he says, I want you to have this sign of the covenant of circumcision, so that all the males who are in the covenant will have this sign put upon them. And it would be a sign and a seal of the very Abrahamic promises. Now, this is a really important point. The Abrahamic covenant, right? We start seeing that back in Genesis 12, right? And here, this is Genesis 17. And the New Testament points out the time frame difference. You know, there's some who want to make covenant signs as if those are the things that really matter, in the sense that, like one way this gets abused is the notion of like baptismal regeneration, that says you aren't really regenerated until you are baptized, and they put too much focus on the sign, and or in Galatians maybe on the work, as if like somehow doing this earns you the benefits. And in Galatians there, it's very very pointed out, right, that this happens first. And the faith in which Abraham was justified preceded the covenant sign. And so we don't want to somehow make this is like he earned his covenant promises through the circumcision, as if it was a work that made him right before God. That's not the point. Instead, we see it more along the lines of James's language, is this is a vindication of his faith. It shows forth his faith in receiving the sign instead of it being the thing that actually justifies him. So we get the covenant sign for the Abrahamic covenant, that which gets carried over into the Mosaic covenant as well, that same covenant sign. We would see that covenant sign of circumcision now the equivalent under the new covenant as baptism. Right, a sign that's used and put upon those who come into the covenant community, come into the church. It's typical that covenants have signs. So, okay, the covenant signs there in Genesis 17. After this is when we have the whole Sodom and Gomorrah event. Right, that's when Sodom and Gomorrah were so wicked. And who was living in Sodom? Lot, that's right. And so God ultimately sends angels to save Lot and his family. They just barely escape, but not all of them. His wife looks back and gets turned to a pillar of salt. We've been going through Pilgrim's Progress in the men's study, and she was referenced on one of the pages recently, the notion of looking back, and kind of like on the idea of looking back on the world longingly and sort of not letting go of this world and still wanting to cling to it in some way. And so God saves Lot. This is then, shortly thereafter, is when the account talks about how Lot's descendants are the ones that become Moab and Ammon, and through rather scandalous origins there. So when we hear about the Moabites and the Ammonites later on, it's interesting to note, I'll just write this down in case you're not catching the word, Moab and Ammon, so Moabites and Ammonites. When we talk later on, Moabites and Ammonites, these are distant relatives to Abraham, to the people of God. But of course, we see that they have gone and gone after false gods by that time. Well, after all that, guess who's born? Isaac. Isaac's name means laughter. Sarah's often credited as laughing at the notion that she would have a child, and that's often pointed out as a sort of a negative thing on her part. But if you look, and I think it's in the chapter 4, Abraham actually laughs too. In a separation, even though he's not called on it, they both actually laugh. And then Sarah's the one who takes that after he's born and kind of flips it all around. This is the laughter now of joy. God has kept his promises. So we get to Isaac. And then a test Genesis 22. What happens there? Anybody remember?
Sacrifice.
That's right. The test of Abraham's faith to sacrifice his only begotten son, right, to Isaac, whom he loves. At least only begotten through Sarah. The one that God said, this is the one the promise is going to go. And of course, we read in Hebrews, it's not quite spelled out in these explicit terms in Genesis, but Hebrews, in its inspired interpretation, says that Abraham must have believed God could raise him back from the dead. And in a sense, he did get him back from the dead. And God tests Abraham there, and Isaac is delivered. Then in Genesis 23, a real interesting, cool, wonderful thought begins to happen. They buy a tomb, or they buy a plot of land. This is for Sarah ultimately, but others of the patriarchs end up getting buried there too. So why is this so special to think about them buying a tomb for Sarah? What do you think?
I think it shows they have an idea of permanence, that eventually this will be the promised land. They will own it.
And to say it in a different way, with the same concept, this is the first plot of land that they own in the promised land. Before that, they've been sojourners in the promised land. But finally, in death, they begin to own a little bit of the promised land. Just a little bit. Just a little bit, but the promise is beginning to come about. So, it's at this time that Abraham secures a wife for Isaac by sending his servant back to Haran to find a wife. Now, mind you, back in Haran, it's not like they were a bunch of worshipers of the one true God there either. You might remember later a reference to the idols that Rachel was hiding. So you can't think that this is some place of great godliness either. But again, it kind of goes to the point a moment ago about the conquest. They were really, really wicked in Canaan, right? They were really, really evil, wicked idol worshippers there. So that Abraham said, I can't have a son, marry one of these girls. I'll go back to Haran. There's better options there. But very important, he told his servant, whatever happens, you're not allowed to bring Isaac out of the promised land back there. Because God says, this is where we're going to be. So that's what happened. They end up with Isaac finds Rebecca. So we can put Rebecca here. And so then, now we turn to Isaac here. And Rebecca, like Sarah, is barren at first. And Isaac prays, and she conceives, Genesis 25. But there's turmoil now in her womb. And God reveals in special revelation that there were two nations within her womb, and that they would be divided, but the older would serve the younger. And that's when they have Jacob and Esau. And Esau is the older. And so the promise, according to the revelation, was these twins, that Esau is going to serve Jacob. In other words, that God's Abrahamic promises are going to go through Jacob's line and not Esau's line. And it's in Genesis 26, by the way, that we see Isaac is reaffirmed the Abrahamic covenant promises. And so we see this during the patriarchs. That which was given to Abraham gets reaffirmed to Isaac and then to Jacob. And so Jacob then is when we see the whole battle between the brothers, right? Esau comes in famished after his hunting, and Jacob cooking some stew, some lentil stew probably, and Esau starving to death, supposedly. Seems a little dramatic there, but that's what he claims. He's starving to death and wants some soup, and he sells his birthright to Jacob for the price of a bowl of soup. Scripture elsewhere in Hebrews speaks very negatively of that notion, and reminds you from the birthright, the idea. The birthright was the older son got twice as much inheritance. So if you had to give over $1,000 in assets as an inheritance, the divide that into three parts, the you know, the older would have gotten the two parts, and the younger would have gotten the third part. So that's for the birthright. That's Genesis 25. And then you have in the older age of Isaac, his eyesight's failing. He realizes Isaac thinks he's going to die soon, which isn't so true. He thought that, but we find he's still alive much later in the timeline. But he thought he was about to die and better pass on the blessing. So remember, there's the birthright, but then separately the blessing that the patriarch would pass on, a blessing onto the next generation. And particularly, this was no ordinary blessing. This was the blessing of the covenant. And so this is when Rebekah finds out. Rebekah favored Jacob. Isaac favored Esau. Those were their favorites. And Rebekah gets Jacob to dress up like Esau. Esau was very hairy, put on animal clothes, right? Deceives the father. Isaac blesses Jacob over Esau. Esau comes in after the fact, wanting the blessing, and Isaac trembles, it says. And I think the idea there, that trembling, is he seems to have wanted to bless Esau, even though the revelation said the older was going to serve the younger, and he finally realized he couldn't get around God's plan. And at that point, Isaac becomes very, very solidified in, I bless Jacob, but Jacob's going to be blessed. In the very next chapter, he seems to continue very much affirming that to Jacob. And Hebrews comments on this, on that Isaac blessed in faith. And I think that's what it's commenting on, that maybe not at the very initial get-go when he proceeded to bless Esau, but ultimately, in the providence of God, Isaac definitely made clear that the blessing was going to come.
But Jacob was blessed because the Lord chose him.
Well, I think that's what's really important here, yeah.
And the womb chose him.
This is what's really important. So he goes so much to steal the blessing from his father, and what happens? Does his life look very outwardly blessed immediately after that? He has to run for his life. Where does he run for his life to?
Haran.
The place Abraham said to his servant, whatever you do, no matter what, don't bring my son to Haran, because that would be out of the promised land. Right? So the very thing that Abraham said, no circumstances, does this make sense? Jacob, why? Because of his sin. Jacob, because of his sin, has to flee the promised land, go the opposite direction of redemptive history moving forward, and on the way out of town. That's when he stops in Bethel, is having the night there on the rock, and God appears to him, and God promises his blessing upon him, which was the real blessing. Ultimately, it was the Lord's blessing, right? And what a picture. In our sinfulness to try to grab something, God graciously gives it to us when we don't deserve it in the least. When he's on the way out of town, running for his life, afraid. God says, you're going to have a time in Haran. I'm going to bring you back. And you'll know that I am God. And you'll know these promises that I have planned for the family from this lineage. And so Jacob's life really is a story of God's grace relentlessly continuing to work itself out. He goes to Haran. He meets Uncle Laban, right? And that's where he gets his two wives, right? Rachel and Leah. And he gets deceived. Goes around, comes around. He gets tricked. He wanted to marry Rachel, ends up getting married to Leah, and then has to work for more time for Rachel. But he works 14 years for his wives. He spends more time after that to acquire wealth there in Haran. In the process of marrying these two ladies, I saw a reference here, and I like this, Soviet Union and United States were in an arms race. Who could have as much arms as possible, right? So Rachel and Leah get in a children race. Who can have as many children as possible so that Jacob will love me more type thing. It's kind of sad if you think about it. As well as having their maidservants get in on the action. And so they have a bunch of kids between those two and their two maidservants. And ultimately, of course, 12 sons and at least one daughter is born. Though at this point, Benjamin's not yet born yet. And so finally, Jacob realizes he needs to go back to the promised land. Go back, confront Esau. He's very terrified. On the way back into town, that's when, just before he encounters Esau, God appears in some sort of theophany and wrestles with him. And that was sort of, you know, God had this appearing to Jacob as he left the promised land. Now as he's coming back into the promised land, there's a book ending here with another amazing a theophany appearance. And that's when God renames Jacob to Israel. Israel meaning God contends. Kind of an interesting sense there, or is we contending with God kind of idea. But they do eventually they meet up with Esau, and there's not a big battle or disaster as Jacob had feared. Eventually they are able to settle back into the promised land. And that sets us up for Joseph for next week. Of the 12 sons of Jacob, we're going to turn now to focus on Joseph and events that are going to get them out to Egypt, where they're going to stay in Egypt for a long period of time. That was that reference there in Genesis 15, which will set up for God bringing them back to the promised land afterward, and that's when the conquest will happen. Any questions on... Oh, I just gave you a whirlwind of material here. Yep.
What happened to make Jacob want to go back to the promised land again?
Well, I think the bottom line, from a pragmatic standpoint, is stuff with Laban, his father-in-law at that point, were not going well. There was continued struggles with him and Laban, and Jacob didn't leave in a very good way. He should have said, "That's it, we're leaving, and goodbye." And but he sort of, you know, picks up in the middle of the night and heads out of town without saying goodbye, and then Laban follows afterward, and it's a big argument of sorts, and they end up covenanting, and they part ways at that point. But yeah, there was a lot of trouble between Jacob and Laban. Laban's sort of a mirror of Jacob's own struggles with deceit and whatnot, and he gets to learn some hard lessons by being on the other side of things through that interaction. So that's a good question to show you that I'm not giving us every little detail as we go through. If we did, it would just be a study through the Bible, not a survey. We need more time, so we're trying to keep a good steady pace. But please ask questions like that along the way if there are parts to clarify. Well, let me go ahead and close this in prayer, and we'll pick up next time with Joseph and Exodus and then coming out of Egypt. Heavenly Father, thank you for this history. Father, we do pray, Lord, that we would be people that have that faith, that trusts in you to redeem us, that faith, that trust in your covenant promises, that would be accounted to us as righteousness, ultimately because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Help us to worship even today, not only through tithes and offerings, as we talked about today, but through giving of our whole selves and all the songs that we sing, our attentive reading and hearing of your word. All the worship, Lord, may glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.